This evening we continue our studies on the subject of the Lord's Supper, and in this lesson we're going to study the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Let's begin by noting these statements in Luke 22:19 and 1 Corinthians 11:24 that Jesus said, "This do in remembrance of me." This do in remembrance of me. Matthew and Mark do not contain this statement, as we pointed out last week. They do, however, contain the points that the bread is his flesh and the fruit of the vine is his blood. And it is through these elements that we remember him. So even though Matthew and Mark don't contain the words, "Do this in memory of me," or "in remembrance of me," the very fact that in Matthew and Mark's account Jesus said, "The bread is my body and the cup is my blood," and so on, meant that that was the idea, that they were to do this in memory of him. When we do this in memory of Jesus, the question is, what do we remember? What do we remember? And before I go any further, let me say just a few more words about the idea of the purpose of the Lord's Supper. I remember when we began attending services of the Lord's Church when I was a boy. I've mentioned that before, I believe, to you, and the fact that I did not like it because we had always gone to the river. And at 9 or 10, it was much more fun to go to the river. But I learned better, and I've learned to prize and to treasure the opportunity to worship God and to participate in the worship of God. But I remember when we began attending that during the service there would be this occasion when these trays would be passed around. I have a vague, very faint memory of being in the Mormon church. My mother was a Mormon at one time. She was never a really dedicated one because she was not satisfied with the doctrine. But I remember going just a little bit, and I remember that in my opinion, as a child, in attending the services there at the Mormon church, I remember that the high point of the whole experience was when some young men would come walking down the aisles with trays, and there were straps that would kind of go out here, help to hold the corners up. And they would come walking down with their trays, and everybody would get some light bread. I was there for the light bread. And so that was my first exposure to anything that could even suggest the idea of the Lord's Supper. Of course, that was not the Lord's Supper, because light bread, bread made with yeast, could not possibly be the element that the Lord said, "Take, eat, this is my body." But when we began to attend the Church of the Lord and began to observe the worship there, there was a problem that arose in my mind, and I just wonder how many of you have had a similar problem through the years in connection with the Lord's Supper. And that is, what do you think about? I can remember as a boy watching the grown-ups around me partaking of it, and I remember some of them in particular to this day, they would sit there as if in a trance, not moving, and that was a marvel to me, to sit without moving. And they would stare, and they would stare, and they would stare, and it was obvious that they were thinking on something, and I had no idea that anybody's mind could stay on one thing that long. But I wondered, what are you supposed to think about? And that problem continued to stay with me, because I would think like this. All right, here we are composing ourselves and getting ready to observe the Lord's Supper. And someone gets up, makes comments, appropriate comments, and that's good. And then the prayer is offered for the bread, and then it begins to come. Now, during this time, properly, I'm thinking about what someone has said to prepare our minds. But now as the bread is brought toward me, I would think, okay, this is to remind me that Jesus died. Okay, now what? Think that again. The bread is that Jesus died. Okay? I've thought that at least 5 times by the time the bread gets to me. And if I'm sitting toward the back, I can think about it 100 or 150 times. What am I supposed to think about? It really doesn't take all that long to think that, now the bread is the body of Jesus who died for me. So what else do I think about? And I really had a problem with that, just trying, am I just supposed to think of that over and over and over and over again? So I would do things like I might read a song or I might read one of the accounts of the crucifixion of Jesus and just all of that. Well, I hope as a result of our study tonight, we can see that there is a lot to think about in connection with the Lord's Supper. And that you're not just thinking of the fact, Jesus died for me, Jesus died for me, Jesus died for me. There is more to it in the way of ramifications than that. So I hope that tonight, maybe this will help you as it has helped me. What do we remember when we observe the Lord's Supper? First of all, we remember His death, because that was the whole point about the bread being the body, which is broken for you. And let me explain something right here. The Bible refers to the fact in Psalm 34:20 that not a bone would be broken. So a lot of people have said, well, how could His body be broken? Well, have you ever heard of somebody talking about a car being broken down? And yet you don't think you'd go out there and you'd look at this car and it's broken in half? Broken down or broken means it doesn't work. When a body is broken, that means the body is dead. And it does not conflict at all with the idea that not a bone was broken. So the idea of the body being broken just means the anguish and the pain and the death that Jesus went through, whereby His bodily processes were stopped. He died. So the body, the bread being the body, or representing the body, suggests His death. And then when He referred to the cup being His blood, which is poured out, the idea of poured out is the idea of a blood of a sacrifice, which is poured out. Well, to have a sacrifice, you have a death. Notice also that we remember His resurrection. You know, I want to ask a question. Do you think that maybe we have given as much emphasis to the resurrection in connection with the Lord's Supper as we could? In 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26, He says, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink the cup, ye proclaim the Lord's death till He come." Now we've already noted there that we remember His death. Obviously we remember His death since we proclaim His death when we partake of the supper. But we also proclaim His resurrection, because if He had not been raised, then His death would have been in vain and His death would have been of no significance. Thus we cannot think of the death of Jesus in a biblical sense without also thinking of the resurrection, because it was the resurrection that made the death of Jesus victorious. If it had not been for the resurrection, the death of Jesus would have been a tragedy and it would have been the end of all hope. But He was raised from the dead. And also, in connection with the idea here in verse 26, till He come. If He were not raised from the dead, then He would not be coming again. But He was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. And even on the day of His ascension, the angels said in Acts 1 there to the apostles who stood nearby, that this same one whom you have beheld going into heaven shall so come in like manner as ye behold, as you have beheld Him going. So we remember His death and His resurrection. I think that's pretty obvious. I believe that most of us have understood those basic points. But I would like to encourage us as we think about things that we do for the Lord's Supper, and as you men think about comments that you can make. And by the way, I want to say that I think we have good comments made. good comments made about the Lord's Supper. But I want to make a suggestion that it would certainly not be amiss in preparing some thoughts about the Lord's Supper to enlarge the idea to deal with His resurrection as well. Because it is the resurrection that puts the stamp of victory on it. And I believe that that would really be a good thing to do. So let's remember that. Now the first point that we've made, notice, it was in remembrance of Him. Memory of His death and of His resurrection. But now I want to spend the rest of the lesson on what I consider to be a very, very important thing that we need to think of in connection with the Lord's Supper. And yet, I am convinced that few people really do give much thought to this. And we're going to begin by noting that Jesus said that this cup, the fruit of the vine, is the blood of the new covenant. The blood of the new covenant. Ancient sacrifices commonly involved a sacrifice which was eaten together by the parties making the covenant. Now, when this covenant involved God, it did not follow exactly the same pattern as it would if it involved men, because God would not eat of the flesh back then. But nevertheless, the covenants that God made with men in the Old Testament followed somewhat that same pattern. I have a couple of passages here that would show that. I'd like you to take a minute and look at this. Now, this is a very significant study. I have not presented this lesson since I've been here at Esau. And I would like all of you to study very carefully with me and think about this, because I believe if you do, it will just open up a whole dimension of the Lord's Supper. I know it has for me. Look in Genesis 15. Let's just see the evidence and get the evidence before us so that we can see the points that will be made. In Genesis 15, we find God, having made a promise to Abraham, now determines that He's going to make that promise a covenant. Now, a promise is just that, a promise. And if it's a promise of God, it is sure. But God wanted to make that promise even more positive in Abraham's mind. So He made a covenant. Look in verse 18, first of all. Genesis 15, 18. In that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram. See that? So there's no question, right, that in this chapter, in this context, God makes a covenant. Now, how did He do it? Look back up in verse 8. Abraham asked the Lord, O Lord Jehovah, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit, that is, this land? So God said, verse 9, take me a heifer 3 years old, and a she-goat 3 years old, and a ram 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. And Abraham took these and divided them in the midst, and laid each half over against the other, but the birds divided he not. And then Abraham kept the birds of prey, or vultures and so on, away from the food. Now, as you're looking at that, let me remind you that in the Hebrew language, the words to make a covenant literally mean to cut a covenant. To cut a covenant. Now, why would you suppose the Hebrew words that mean to make a covenant would be the words to cut a covenant? It is obvious from this and other passages that the reason why is because in making the covenant, it was common to take one or more animals to cut that animal in twain, into two pieces, lay those pieces down, and then the parties making the covenant would pass between the pieces of it. Now, as I say, when we're dealing with God, the pattern is not exactly the same as it would be with men. But from the various passages, and we'll look at a few more, I believe that when the covenant was made between men, it was common for them to take the sacrifice and cut it in half, thus to cut a covenant. Then the parties would pass between the pieces of the sacrifice. And probably one of them would be completely burned up as a burnt offering to the Lord, and the other would be more or less cooked as sacrifices that were eaten by the people were done. and were then eaten by both people that made the covenant. When they ate that sacrifice, that was their way of affirming to each other, we have a covenant. So that the eating of that meal was a way of saying, we have a covenant with one another. Look also in Genesis chapter... Oh, before we leave there though, hold it just a moment. Before we leave Genesis 15, let me show you something else. In verses 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, we find God stating to Abraham that which he is going to make in the form of a covenant. Then verse 17 says, "And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a flaming torch that passed between these pieces." Who would be your guess as the one that made it appear that a smoking furnace and a flaming torch passed between these pieces? I believe this was God who caused this to happen. "And in that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham," so that in this case the Lord himself, as manifesting himself as a smoking furnace, a flaming torch, passed between those pieces. Now, as I said, with God, he did not eat the meat together with Abraham, as was often done. Look at Genesis 31, I believe. Yes, I have that on the chart there. Look in Genesis 31. This involves a covenant made between two men. Now, let's see what happens here. In Genesis 31, we find Jacob fleeing from Laban. Laban's pursuit of him, and he catches him. And in verse 44, Genesis 31, 44, Laban says, "And now come, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Jacob took a stone and set it up for a pillar. And Jacob said unto his brethren, Gather stones. And they took stones and made a heap, and they did eat there by the heap." Now, this heap of stones was to be a monument. We'd call it a monument. It was to be a monument or a witness. Just like the stack of rocks that Joshua had the children of Israel build as a monument to the time they crossed the Jordan River. But then look a little bit further. We see each one of them, Jacob and Laban, calling this a word in their own language, which means, "Jehovah watch between me and thee." The heap would be called a witness. Okay, now look in verse 54. "And Jacob offered a sacrifice in the mountain and called his brethren to eat bread, and they did eat bread and tarried all night in the mountain." Now here is a sacrifice offered on the occasion of Jacob and Laban's making a covenant. And not only Jacob, but his brethren. That would include Laban. Those that were there present, they ate that sacrifice. Now, what significance was the eating of the sacrifice? It was their way of affirming that a covenant did exist between them. All right, now then, we move on to this next point, which is also very important and fascinating. When God made his covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, this ancient ritual was followed. That ritual was followed. Look now in Exodus chapter 24. I cannot refrain from bragging on my class. My class could tell me what chapters these are. Exodus 19 through 24 is where God makes a covenant with Israel, and that's the primary thing in 19 through 24. God makes a covenant with Israel. Here in Exodus 24, notice... I'll go ahead and show you a few things quickly. Just notice these things. Look in verse 4. "Moses wrote all the words of the Lord and rose up early in the morning and builded an altar under the mount and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel." Now these 12 pillars there around and near the altar were to symbolize the tribes of Israel with whom this covenant was going to be made by God. Notice in verse 5, burnt offerings and peace offerings are prepared. And look in verse 6. Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins. At this point, we're not told what was done with the blood in the basins. Half of the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So we know what happened to half of it. But what happened to the other half, the half that was put in basins? Now, verse 7. He took the book of the covenant and read in the audience of the people, and they said, "All that the Lord hath spoken will we do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people. Now we know what he did with the other half of the blood. He sprinkled it on the people and said, "Behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord hath made with you concerning all these words." Now that means that these sacrifices that were offered were the sacrifices that dedicated that covenant that God made at this time. The Hebrew writer himself makes that point back in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, that even the first covenant was not dedicated without blood. It was dedicated with blood. Notice further, verse 9, "Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel." Now these are the leaders of the people. They are going to act in behalf of the people. And notice in verse 11 what it says they did. "And upon the nobles of the children of Israel he laid not his hand," which simply means that here the leaders, the nobles of Israel, came into close proximity to God and he didn't strike them dead. He wanted them to come. He had a purpose for this. So that's all that's saying. The significant point is, "And they beheld God and did eat and drink." They ate of the sacrifices that had been prepared. Now, here is a fascinating passage. Jeremiah 34 and verse 18. I don't know of another reference like this in the whole Bible. It's one of those that even with Young's, you may have trouble finding, so I'd suggest you make a note of it. Jeremiah 34 and verse 18. This occurring nearly 1,000 years after the events of Exodus 24. But look in verse 18 of Jeremiah 34. God says, "And I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, that have not performed the words of the covenant which they made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof." Now that goes back to the point I made earlier about the way an ancient covenant was made. The animal was cut in two pieces. The parties went between the pieces. That is exactly what God says here in Jeremiah 34:18 happened back at Mount Sinai. That was the way that covenant was made back there at Mount Sinai. So the point is this, that in the ancient method of making a covenant, the purpose of the eating was to confirm the covenant, to affirm that covenant, to affirm that it exists. There is one. We hereby agree there is a covenant. That was the purpose of the eating of the sacrifice. Now, compare the words of Moses that we have mentioned a couple of times already in Exodus 24:8. Where he said, "Behold the blood of the covenant," with the words of Jesus in Matthew 26 and verse 28. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins." Now, do you believe that Jesus knew of Moses' words, or do you think he just happened to use almost identical words? Oh, without a doubt, Jesus knew the words that Moses had used. Why then did Jesus use almost identical words? And why did he use those words in connection with the institution of the Lord's Supper? It is simply this. There is a parallel between the eating of the sacrifices there in Exodus 24, by which the covenant God made with Israel was confirmed or affirmed, and our eating of the Lord's Supper, which affirms our covenant with God, or confirms that we have a covenant with God. Therefore, Jesus intended the eating of the Lord's Supper to be a means of affirming our covenant with Him. Now, you just think about that for a moment. And you think about what you're supposed to think about when you observe the Lord's Supper. Yes, the bread is His body, which died for us. The fruit of the vine is His blood that was poured out for us. He died for us. Both the bread and the fruit of the vine strongly suggest His death. And as I said earlier, also remember His resurrection, that He died for us, that He was raised from the dead victoriously. But we also are to think of the fact we have a covenant with our God. And every first day of the week, we reaffirm that covenant that we have with God. Now, this idea helps to understand several passages about the Lord's Supper in the New Testament that sometimes are a little bit difficult to explain. But if you have this idea that the Lord's Supper is a ratifying of our covenant with God, then it makes sense of them. Turn, for example, to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. I'll wait just a moment to expose that on the chart. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This morning I mentioned this as one of the other passages on the Lord's Supper, but I said at the time that this is not so much about the observing of the Lord's Supper as it is making a point about the significance of the Lord's Supper. So I didn't use it this morning where we were talking about the observance of the supper. Look in the paragraph, verses 14 through 22. Now, first of all, take just a moment and notice that in the context here of 1 Corinthians 10, that Paul is not talking about the Lord's Supper. He's talking about idolatry. And in the first part of chapter 10, in the first part of chapter 10, he is talking about those who were very sure that they could be faithful and that nothing could cause them to fall. And yet they did fall, and they fell to idolatry. So his point is, you be careful lest you fall to idolatry. But now notice what he says, beginning with verse 14. Wherefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge you what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not a communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? Now that raises an interesting question. Why bring up the Lord's Supper in this discussion of idolatry? He goes on, seeing that we who are many are one bread, one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Behold Israel after the flesh, have not they that eat the sacrifices communion with the altar? What say I then, that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have communion with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and of the table of demons. Basically, what he was saying in verse 21 is that you cannot have fellowship with the Lord and with demons at the same time. But my question is, why would he use the Lord's Supper to make that point? What is there about the Lord's Supper that it would make it the particular act that Paul uses to make his point? I want you to take just a moment and look at that passage with me a little bit more. When he says in verse 19, what am I saying? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Now here's what Paul is dealing with. He's dealing with the argument that some who might want to do this would say, well, Paul, Now, what damage, what harm is it going to do for us to be to go to some idol temple and eat the meat there in that sacrificed to that idol and so on? What harm would that do? We all know there's no such thing as an idol God. There's nothing to an idol. Paul is saying, so do you think that I'm saying that a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? Paul is acknowledging that there is no God. There's these false gods. They don't really exist. But then he says, but this is what I'm telling you, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. Which really establishes this general principle, that worship wrongfully given does not go to God, it goes to demons. And that ought to really make us think about why it is so important to worship God the way He says. If we don't, then the worship we render goes to the demons and not to God. So that when you worship wrongfully, you're worshiping demons. And He says, I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You can't drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Why? Why use the Lord's Supper? All right, one other thing I want to show you. Look back up in verse 16. Midway through the verse, the bread which we break, is it not a communion of the body of Christ? I think that there are two points being made here. One of the points he is making is that as we all partake of the Lord's Supper, of the bread, that the unity in our doing that makes us, as it were, one bread, one body. But there is another point that he's making. When he talks about this communion of the body of Christ, to understand this other point, you have to look at verse 18. Behold, Israel after the flesh, have not they that eat the sacrifices communion with the altar? Now think about that. Let's say here we have Israel, and here they have the sacrifice. Now, the point, one of the points is that as all Israel joined together in the public acts of worship that they sometimes carried on, they were united as one in that activity. But here is another point, and the point he's really making here is not that they had fellowship with others, but rather they had communion with the altar through the sacrifice that was given. The parallel, I now have that on the chart. I'll show you the parallel on the chart that I have next. And I have it in a comparison here. What Paul was saying was, when you render this wrongful worship of demons, that puts you in touch with demons. You have fellowship with demons. When you worship Christ, and of course in the context he uses the Lord's Supper as his example, you are having communion with Christ. Just as the worship of demons involves a reality, namely the demons, so when we observe the Lord's Supper, there is a reality, and the reality is Christ. Now that's not saying that the reality is in the bread, as the Catholics teach with their doctrine of transubstantiation, or the Lutherans teach with their doctrine of consubstantiation. But it simply means this, that bread represents something which is real. There was a body that was given and died for us. That's a reality. Christ is a reality. The conclusion of Paul. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. Now I'm going to make my point. This idea that partaking of the Lord's Supper is a means of ratifying our covenant, affirming our covenant with God, that helps to explain this. Why can we not do this? Because partaking of the Lord's Supper affirms that you have a covenant with God. You cannot have a covenant with God and with the devil at the same time. So that the particular significance of the Lord's Supper is to affirm that we have a covenant with God. If I drink the cup of the demons, then I'm affirming I have a covenant with the demons. You cannot have a covenant with God and with the demons at the same time. This idea of affirming our covenant with God also helps to see why He would command it every week. Now, whether I know why God commanded it every week or not is not important. But I can see a purpose here, why that would be a good thing. He wishes us to keep this covenant we have with Him before us constantly. Not to wait a year to remember, oh yeah, I have a covenant with God, don't I? Not to wait every 6 months to say, Lord, I have a covenant with You. But the Lord says, now think of the beauty of this. Every week on the day that the slain Savior was raised from the dead, every first day of the week, I say to God, Lord, I hereby affirm that I do have a covenant with You and that I recognize that covenant, that I know that that covenant exists between You and me. How salutary, how helpful spiritually for God to have made that provision for us. Turn now to 1 Corinthians 11. There are several verses there that this idea also helps us to understand. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 26. He says, you proclaim the Lord's death. To suggest the idea I'm thinking about here, let me read Hebrews 9, verses 16 through 18 in connection with this covenant idea now. Hebrews 9, verses 16 through 18. For where a testament is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. We have a covenant, the covenant of Jesus Christ. What had to happen for that covenant to exist? For where a testament or covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of him that made it. For a testament is of force where there hath been death, for it doth never avail while he that made it liveth. Wherefore even the first covenant hath not been dedicated without blood. As I said earlier, the body, the bread, the body which is broken, the fruit of the vine, the blood which was shed, that clearly signifies death and proclaims the death of the Lord. But it also proclaims the death of the Lord when we observe the Lord's Supper, because we are affirming we have a covenant, and the covenant could not be dedicated without His blood, without His death. We proclaim the Lord's death. Now notice this point in verse 28. Let a man prove himself. That means to examine himself. What do you prove yourself of? What do you examine yourself about? How does a man examine himself? He says this, have I kept the covenant I made with the Lord? Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. There is something to think about. In addition to the things, the death of the Lord and His blood and His body, His blood and all of that, I'm not at all minimizing those, but I'm tying it in with this other great idea that we should really be aware of. And it gives us something very important. When I come to observe the Lord's Supper, I am to examine myself, not in the sense of trying to pick every little flaw. And then if I say, oh, I believe I did something wrong, therefore I can't partake of the Lord's Supper. For over 30 years now, I have been telling people that that is completely inverted logic. It is foolish logic to say, I have done evil, therefore I cannot partake of the Lord's Supper. No, what you should say is, I have done evil. Therefore, Lord, I repent. Please forgive me. And partake of the Lord's Supper and reaffirm the covenant you have with Him. It accomplishes nothing for someone to say, I have sinned and therefore I cannot partake of the Lord's Supper. What do you think that's going to do for you? Give you a cooler place in hell? Because if you have sinned to the point you feel like you can't partake of the Lord's Supper, you're as lost as you can be. So what are you accomplishing by saying, therefore, I am not going to take the Lord's Supper? It almost sounds as if, after all, I do have my holy moments. Well, there's nothing holy about it. If you're lost, you're lost. And what you better do is think about what you can do about the sin and get that out of your way. Sin is not something we're to leave laying around. We're to deal with it. And so when we come together for the Lord's Supper, we are to examine ourselves and say, have I kept my covenant? I must try harder to keep my covenant. To challenge ourselves to go on and do better, to draw closer to the Lord, and to say, Lord, I have a covenant with you. When we observe the Lord's Supper, we must not do so in vain. We must understand the purpose served by the Lord's Supper and partake of it in the way intended by the Lord. And then, indeed, what a powerful thing the Lord has given us in the Lord's Supper. Because, you know, put it together and just look at the sheer psychology of the thing. Here you're coming to a point where we are about to think of the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And in connection with that moment, when we are about to think of the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ, at that point I say, have I kept my covenant with God? And it is almost as if you're standing there in the shadow of the cross, saying, have I kept my covenant with God? Man, you think about a powerful thought. Such a thought as that should powerfully encourage us to live faithful lives and to keep our agreement that we have with God, because we are crucifying afresh the Son of God and putting Him to an open shame when we do not live as we should. Oh, the Lord knew what He was doing when He gave us this memorial. But remember, it's not just a memorial. It is also to remind us of the covenant that we have with God. Not just a memorial of the death of Jesus on the cross, but the significance of that death, not only our salvation, but our covenant. That's what I would like for you to remember, in addition to the things that we usually associate with the Lord's Supper. Let's just be sure that we associate this one more thing with it. That we have a covenant with God. We affirm that every time we observe the Lord's Supper. There may be someone here tonight who is not a child of God. If that be the case, though the blood of Jesus has been shed, it might as well not have been, so far as you are concerned. Here, the most valuable gift ever given lies wasted and unused by you. What comment does that make on your part about what Jesus did? Here is this man who came from heaven. He came to earth and lived and finally walked up there and nailed to the cross and died for us. And you look at it's as if you look at him on the cross, writhing in pain, in the process of dying, and you say, I just don't care. Now, can you imagine standing there and looking at him and saying, I don't care? It boggles the mind. And yet that is what you're doing. When you know what you ought to do to become a Christian and you don't do it. So let us plead with you this evening. to believe that Jesus is God's Son, to turn away from sin, to confess your faith, and to be baptized to have your sins removed. And if you're a child of God and you have not been faithful to the Lord, you just think about that in terms of what I've said this evening. It's as if you've taken him and put him up there again. Why don't you repent? Pray. Come back to the Lord. If you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we hope you'll come as we stand and sing.